Remember when David started out in the cave after he escaped from the Philistines, and he went away and went into the cave of Adullam, and he started getting his first little group of followers? Remember that? When the Messiah arrived, the great son of David arrived and set up his kingdom, and he began to gather his subjects in his eternal kingdom, it was very much similar to when David started out in Adullam. 1 Samuel 22:2 said, all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. That was David. So David's big, glorious reign began not in a palace, but in a hole in the ground. And his kingdom was made up of misfits, dropouts, oddballs, outcasts, has-beens, people in debt, people in trouble, in crisis, down-and-outers, losers. Only thing that they had in common was they all just didn't want to be a part of that other kingdom. They would rather be in a hole in the ground with David than remain in that other kingdom. And that's really the way it is with Christ's kingdom, the way he starts his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 1:26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were noble of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So it's the people on the bottom who are admitted into this kingdom, and only those people. And so Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first beatitude. We looked at that last time, last two weeks. The second beatitude that we come to this morning is similar. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, again, Jesus leaves a lot of questions unanswered. He just gives us the statement, moves on. But it's a hard statement. I mean, there's a lot of questions. Blessed are those who mourn about what? All mourners? Everyone who's ever been sad goes to heaven? What kind of mourning is he talking about? And why are they blessed? I mean, think about it. Have you ever thought about this? What is so blessed about saying, blessed are you when you're sad because then you'll be comforted? Wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be more blessed to just never be mourning in the first place? Isn't this kind of like saying, blessed are those people that are in pain because eventually they won't be in pain anymore? Seems like it's more blessed to just not even have the pain in the first place. Why is that so blessed? And what kind of comfort is this? Is this comfort now, here in this life, or is it in the next life? Is it talking about heaven? And how is the promise of future comfort supposed to encourage me now if I'm mourning now? Why is that blessedness? And how do we square this beatitude with all the passages of Scripture that talk so much about joy? Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Philippians 3:1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, be joyful always. Even in the Beatitudes, even just in verse 12 in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. Mourners? So, blessed are the mourners. Which is it? Are we supposed to be mourning or are we supposed to be rejoicing? A lot of questions. So let's begin by figuring out what kind of mourning Jesus had in mind. Exactly who are these blessed mourners? It's fairly obvious that Jesus doesn't mean this to include every single person who's ever been sad. Because that wouldn't make any sense. The construction here is the same as verse 3. So the meaning is, blessed are the mourners, for they and they alone will be comforted. Just them, nobody else. So clearly Jesus isn't saying, blessed is absolutely everyone, because they and they alone will be comforted. That wouldn't even make sense. So just from the way Jesus states it, you can tell he's referring to a specific group of mourners. And if you want to know what Jesus has in mind in any of the Beatitudes, the answer is always in the Old Testament background. That's where we get our answers. Jesus does not give us full explanations because he expects us to look into the Scriptures. The Old Testament background of the first two Beatitudes, as we found last time, is Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Verse 1, Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. Verse 2, to comfort all who mourn. That's where Jesus is getting this lingo. to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. So that's where the second beatitude comes from. And it's crucial, if you want to know what, when there's a New Testament quotation or allusion to an Old Testament statement, you've got to look at that Old Testament statement in context and figure out what the meaning is there in order to be able to interpret the New Testament statement. So let's look at Isaiah 61. If you haven't turned there, go ahead and flip over to Isaiah 61. If you just read this passage in isolation without any regard for all the context, you might think that just on its face, it seems to support liberation theology. You know what liberation theology is? That's the idea that when the Bible talks about salvation, it's not even talking about spiritual things at all. There is no spiritual salvation. It's just talking about deliverance from economic poverty. Christianity is nothing more than helping out poor and disadvantaged people. That's all it is. It's nothing spiritual. It's nothing about sin, nothing about in the heart. It's just external. You help the poor. That's liberation theology. Christianity is just altruism. And people need to just be saved from poverty and not from sin or God's wrath or hell or anything like that. That's the doctrine of people like Jeremiah Wright. It's liberation theology. And it's heresy. It's heresy. But if you ignore the context of Isaiah 61 and just read it by itself, it might sound like it actually supports that idea. It kind of sounds like that. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. I've come to set the captives free and make the sad people happy and all that. So we need to take a look at the context of Isaiah so that we can make sure we understand exactly what this passage is referring to. The book of Isaiah is a collection of writings that are warnings and promises. Warnings and promises that God gave his people through the prophet Isaiah. That's what the book of Isaiah is. The people at that time were continuing in unrepentant sin, and so God sent Isaiah to come and tell them, look, you need to repent, otherwise God is going to punish you severely by allowing another nation to come and defeat you and destroy the city and carry you off into captivity. And so you need to repent. That was half of Isaiah's message. The other half of Isaiah's message is all about restoration. He told them, after your punishment finally makes you repent and turn back to the Lord, then you're going to be restored in glorious fashion. And when Isaiah describes that restoration, it is indeed glorious. It is spectacular. Because what Isaiah does is he moves past just bringing them back from captivity and looks way ahead to when the Messiah arrives and the greater restoration of his eternal kingdom. He says, you're going to get that big restoration. So that's the book of Isaiah in a nutshell. As one pastor said, you get that in your head, you got it in a nutshell. Punishment is coming, and when you repent, glorious restoration in the Messiah's kingdom. And Isaiah wasn't the only prophet that had that message. That's very common in the prophets. You see the same thing all over the prophets. The people of God turned away from God and plunged into sin and rebellion. And instead of punishing them, God was patient and waited. And he responded with gentleness. And he waited and he's patient. And he does that for years and years. And then finally it becomes clear that his patience will do nothing but increase their complacency and rebellion and plunge them into ruin. And so in his great mercy, instead of just letting them go off and destroy themselves, God brings some suffering, some catastrophe designed to bring them to repentance. And repentance is the kind of mourning and grieving that turns the heart towards God. That's what repentance means. It's the mourning and grieving that, there's lots of different kinds of mourning and grieving, but it's the type of grieving that turns the heart back to God. And that is the purpose of all hardship. That's the purpose of all hardship. In fact, let me turn over to Amos. In my Bible, Amos is about 70 pages before the New Testament. It's in those, all those little books before the New Testament. Third book after Daniel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Look at Amos 4. I want to show you this. This is a really striking chapter, a surprising chapter to a lot of people. A lot of people read Amos 4 and they don't even understand what it's saying because it's so different than the way we normally think. What I want to show you here is that all hardship is designed to drive us to God. If you are in sin, then hardship in your life should drive you to repentance. If you are not in sin, then hardship in your life should drive you to seek God as your refuge. And we'll talk about that next week. But all hardship is a gift of mercy designed to drive you to God. One of the clearest examples of that is in Amos 4. Look at verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan and Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. So these people, the people at this point, they become complacent. The women are ordering their husbands around. They're oppressing the poor. They won't repent. And so God brought them punishment after punishment after punishment in order to bring them to the morning of repentance. Turn back to God. Look at verse 6. I gave you, and let's just listen to the way God says this. It's like he's talking about gifts. He is talking about gifts. I gave you empty stomachs in every city. And I gave you lack of bread in every town. And yet, you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Like, I gave you famine. And when that happened, you know, they're starving. No doubt they were unhappy, right? Mourning, grieving, sad about the lack of food. But that was not the morning of repentance. They didn't turn back to God. God's chastisement was a great gift because it's designed to drive us back to God, but they squandered that gift, refused to repent, and so God moved on to another gift of punishment. Verse 7, I also withheld rain from you. Verse 8, people staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink, and you have not returned, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your figs and olives, and yet you still have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did in Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You are like burning sticks snatched from the fire, and yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, and this really gets scary here in verse 12. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to men. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth, Yahweh Almighty is his name. God sent them one calamity after another, designed to bring them to the morning of repentance, and they remained stiff-necked, rebellious, did not return to the Lord. And so finally God says, okay, prepare to meet your Maker. Get ready for some real punishment now from the hand of the one who created the mountains and the skies. Kid gloves are about to come off Israel, and you're going to get it. Things are about to get serious. And so God is so merciful that instead of just leaving them in their rebellion, he keeps ramping up the suffering until finally it will bring about the repentance that will drive them back to God, which is their only hope. And so the next chapter, chapter 5, goes on to describe unimaginable devastation of the exile. Why? Why does it have to come to that? Why so severe? Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion. Look down at verse 6. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. See, you refuse to mourn. You refuse to grieve in repentance. Instead, you just sidestep the suffering with wine. And it's not enough out of cups. You got to do the bowls. You just get enough, just tons of wine and fine lotions and luxury and everything else. Rather than let the suffering have its effect so that God can bring the suffering to an end because you've repented, they just looked to all kinds of earthly distractions and earthly pleasures to bypass, to get them by through the suffering. And so I want to show you that, Amos, you go back to Isaiah now, I just want to show you that to show you the pattern in the Old Testament prophets that those who allow suffering to drive them back to the morning of repentance are blessed, and no one else is blessed. That kind of mourning is the mark of godliness. And that mark That mark of godliness, the mark of being a mourner over in the kind of mourning of repentance, is the mark of a believer. In fact, it exempts you from future judgment. That's how what will get you out of future judgment. You're all familiar with the 144,000, right? Book of Revelation, we all know about Revelation 7, 144,000 are sealed. What's happening in the context of Revelation 7 is God is about to bring real severe judgment on the earth. But right before the angels execute this judgment, God says, stop, 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 wait. Before you do it, let me mark the foreheads of these folks who I don't want you to touch. They're exempted from the judgment. And so he marks the 144,000 with this mark, and they don't suffer the judgment. That whole procedure of the 144,000, that comes right out of Ezekiel 9. Exactly the same thing happens in Ezekiel 9. God commands his servants to go through Jerusalem and slaughter everybody. He says, start at the temple, go out, and wipe out everybody. Take your sword and kill the old men, kill the young men, kill the women, kill the children, kill them all. It's time for judgment. They're disobedient. My wrath is coming, and I want you to carry out my judgment. Kill every single one of them except the ones who have the mark on their forehead. Let them go. They're exempt. You say, who got the mark on their forehead? Verse 4, Ezekiel 9, 4. He said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over the detestable things that are done in the city. It's the mourners. It's the mourners. But not just any mourning. Everybody's sad about the judgment. It's mourning over sin. And their sin and the sin of others. And it's a kind of mourning that turns them back to God. We see the same thing in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, let me just read this to you. Verse 13. I will turn their mourning into gladness. Okay, that's the same thing, right? Same thing as blessed are the mourners, for they'll be comforted. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort instead and joy instead of sorrow. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah. Mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You disciplined me like an unruly calf. Verse 19, after I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. So they sinned. God punished them. They mourned and grieved and repented, turned back to God. And God says, okay, now you don't have to grieve anymore. I'm going to comfort you. I'll restore your joy. Verse 12, they will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion, and they will rejoice. This is the comfort. This is what God's comfort is like. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, in the grain, and the new wine, the oil, and the young of the flocks and the herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. So you see the pattern, right? I mean, I can just keep showing you this all through the prophets. That's the pattern of the prophets, and it's no different in Isaiah. Isaiah, he's used the same terminology before, this terminology of mourning and comfort and all that. And he's talking about, clearly, the mourning of repentance. In fact, turn to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse 19. He says, God there promises to create praise on the lips of the mourners. That's a lot like blessed are the mourners, for they'll be comforted, right? He says, I'm going to create praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. And the same question we had before, what mourners? Which kind of mourners? Mourning over what? Go back up to verse 15. Let's look at verse 15. We'll get some little context here. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever and whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Beautiful passage. I mean, that's a passage that should be underlined in your Bible, I think. It's such a great thing. God says, I live in two places. I'm really high and holy, and I like to hang around near the contrite, lowly, brokenhearted, so that I can revive their heart. Verse 17, I was enraged, God says. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him. I hid my face in anger. And yet he kept on his willful ways. And when that happened, God comforted them. They persisted in their rebellion, and God punished them. He was enraged. He punished them, and then he comforted them. Verse 18, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. So you see what kind of mourning that is, right? It's the mourning of repentance. That's what God is promising. So when Jesus let everyone know that Isaiah 61, remember his first sermon in his hometown, he said, Isaiah 61 is about me. This day this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then he borrows the language of Isaiah 61 and the first two Beatitudes when he says, blessed are those who mourn. There's no question what he's talking about. He's talking about the context of Isaiah 61, the mourning of repentance, the grieving of repentance. And that's what Isaiah 61 is referring to. Jesus is not pronouncing a blessing on all sad people. Because not all sorrow is good sorrow. Some sorrow is evil sorrow. The only good sorrow is sorrow that turns your heart to God. 2 Corinthians 7:9. I'm happy, Paul says, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, so that you were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow leads to death. So not all sorrow is good sorrow. Good sorrow turns your heart towards God. Evil sorrow turns your heart away from God. If your sorrow and your grieving and your mourning and your groaning don't drive you to God, then it's not blessed. It's not blessed, it's evil. The people in Hosea 7 were mourning, they were sad, they were grieving, but God didn't pronounce any blessings on them, so he cursed them. That's the opposite of a blessing is a woe, a curse. Isaiah 7:13, woe to them. Verse 14, they do not cry out to me from their hearts, but they wail on their beds. I mean, they're wailing, they're sad, they're mourning, they're grieving, but they're not blessed, they're cursed, because all their wailing is not wailing to me, God says. So when Jesus refers to Isaiah 61 and pronounces a blessing on those who mourn, he's talking about the mourning of repentance. Blessed are those who grieve and whose grief and sorrow drives them to God in repentance, because they alone will be comforted. Now, before we talk about that comfort, one more thing I need to say about the nature of the sorrow. The grief of true repentance is not just feeling sad because you failed. Just being bummed out about your failure. It's more than that. Everybody feels bad about their failures. There's nothing special about that. I mean, January 1st, they resolve to turn over a new leaf. They try, they fail. They're unhappy with themselves about their failure. I mean, that's the pattern everybody goes through. The other night, there's a TV show on. There's some famous guy who was getting out of jail, and it was just a drama. And they're showing this guy. He's being interviewed as he gets out of jail. I don't know what the show was. I was just flipping through the channel, so I only saw this one scene. But what happened was the press was interviewing this guy, and they asked him, what do you have to say about the fact that you solicited prostitutes? And the guy said, you know, they zoomed in on his face, and he got real serious, and he said, I've looked in the mirror, and I don't like what I see, and I'm going to change. Well, I mean, that's a TV drama, but that could have been a news program. I mean, that kind of thing happens all the time. There's nothing distinctly Christian about that. Nothing especially blessed about that. I've failed. I'm sad that I failed. I'd rather not fail. Next time, I'm going to try not to fail. Everyone has some standard of right and wrong, whatever it is. I mean, everybody's got some standard. And everybody falls short of that standard. I mean, they not only fall short of God's perfect standard, they even fall short of their own cheesy little standard. Everybody. That's why Romans 1 says everybody's conscience condemns them. No matter how bad their conscience is, it still condemns them. And when they fail, when they fall short of their cheesy little standard, it bothers them. That's not the sorrow of repentance. In most cases, it's a sorrow of pride, because they expected not to fail. Godly sorrow is not sorrow over my displeasure with myself. Godly sorrow is sorrow over God's displeasure with me. You see, most people are their own God. They are the ultimate lawmakers and determiners of right and wrong for themselves. And so when they resolve to do something and fall short of it, they feel sadness because they fell short of their own standard and they're their own God. Or maybe they've got someone else as their God. You know, they're distressed because they fell short, not of their standard, but they've disappointed their father or their spouse or society in general or the cool kids at school or whatever. But godly sorrow is sorrow over the displeasure of God. The displeasure of God. You can tell who the God of your life is by whose disapproval you will do anything to avoid. Christian is someone who would rather live with anyone else's displeasure than have God be unhappy with them. That they can't stand. You know, most people, it's the other way around. They can deal with God's unhappiness as long as other people aren't looking down on them. And not actually compromise God's law in order to please other people. The heart of faith is the opposite, because the heart of faith sees reality. That's what faith does. It opens your eyes to reality, see things the way they really are, and then you believe the truth. And the reality is that only God's standards matter. Only the Creator's ideas of right and wrong are valid. Only His assessment of a person matters. And so the greatest calamity in life is to have Him angry with you. That's the worst thing that can happen. For any true Christian, there is a night and day difference between the suffering in your life that happens when God has turned His face away from you and withdrawn His presence because of sin, on the one hand, or the suffering in your life that you endure with a clear conscience. I mean, for a true Christian, those are two totally different kinds of suffering. The heart of faith says, God, I can handle any suffering if I have your approval. If I just know I have your smile on my life and your approval, I can handle anything. But your disapproval is an agony I cannot bear. And I will let go of anything I have to let go of in order to be restored to intimacy with you. That's the sorrow, the real, true sorrow, true repentance. You know when Peter went out and wept bitterly after denying Christ? I don't think it was because he fell short of his own standard. He wasn't out there saying, man, I made a New Year's resolution to get better in the area of courage. Now this is a setback, and I blew it. No, his bitter weeping didn't come until when? When Jesus looked him right in the eye, and he remembered Jesus' word. And he realized what he had done. His sorrow of disappointment, it wasn't sorrow of disappointment in himself, it was the agony of a soul that had sinned against the Lord he dearly loved and whose approval he wanted more than anything. Mourning and grieving of repentance is not just personal between you and you, inside you. It's relational between you and God. And that's why when it's genuinely godly sorrow, it will always turn you back toward God and never away from Him. When we sin and we get overcome with guilt, and that tends to kind of drive us away from God. You don't want to pray anymore, you don't want to go to church, you don't want to open your Bible until you can sort of get yourself straightened out. When guilt has that effect on you, that's a sign that you're relying on yourself and not God for sanctification. If your only hope of righteousness and your only hope of holiness is to receive it from God as a gift, then sin will drive you to God all the more. You'll be all the more aware of your need for God. It'll never drive you away from God. And if that's you, I mean, if you're the type that sin does that, guilt does that, sorrow does that, it drives you to God every time, blessed are you. You've got it made. You have got it made because you and you alone will be comforted. Let's talk about that. That structure, as I said, same as verse 3, the they is emphatic position, meaning they and they alone will be comforted. The comforts of heaven belong only to the repentant. No one else. There's a very popular teaching that has infected the church that says it's possible to be saved without repentance. You can be saved. They say if you require repentance for people to be saved, then it's like you're adding works into the gospel, and we don't want to do that. And so salvation is by grace alone, and so you can just become a Christian just by accepting the gift. And even if there's no repentance in your heart, you're still in. And there are many churches where they teach that. You never hear the word repent used in their gospel presentation. It's always come to Jesus, come to Christ, accept Jesus, receive Jesus, but never the message that Jesus himself preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those who teach that repentance is not required because it's somehow opposed to grace don't understand grace. A person who's unrepentant, a person who has no sorrow over his sin, no remorse of having offended God, no grief, no brokenness before God, no desire to turn his back on sin and turn toward God, no intention of it bowing his knee to the Lordship of Christ, that person has never experienced grace. Because grace has that effect. Grace is a gift that opens your eyes to the truth about God, the truth about yourself, and it results in the sorrow of repentance. So grace does. And sometimes they'll say, okay, we'll talk about repentance, but we need to wait until after the person becomes a Christian. Then we'll tell them about repentance so that they don't get confused. If you think that we need to wait until after people are saved before you talk to them about repentance, then think again. Jesus called unbelievers to repent. Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will perish. So did Peter, Acts 3:19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins will be wiped out. And so did Paul, Acts 17:30. God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's always been God's way of calling sinners to himself. He calls the unbelievers to repent. Ezekiel 18:31. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. You know, we're very reformed in our understanding of God, and we're basically Calvinists, but if your Calvinism pushes you so far into thinking that the unregenerate are so unable to respond to God that there's no sense even preaching repentance to them, then you've left biblical theology. And this half-truth gospel that we hear today, accept Jesus, come to Jesus, just acknowledge Jesus died on the cross and admit that you're not perfect and receive the gift of salvation, and that's all there is. That's a partial gospel. It's a half-truth gospel. It's not, I mean, it's all true. Accept Jesus, yeah, you should do that. Come to Jesus, receive Jesus, sure. But it's not enough of a gospel to save anyone. It's half of the truth. It's plenty to fool millions of people into thinking that they're going to heaven when they're not going to heaven, thinking that they're Christians when they're still lost. Because only those who pass through the excruciating gate of the sorrows of repentance can ever enter the kingdom of heaven. But for those who do enter, who do go through the excruciating pain of the sorrows of repentance, Jesus offers comfort. So let's talk about this comfort. That's the main point. What kind of comfort? Two kinds. Most obvious kind of comfort is the comfort of forgiveness, right? I mean, if the mourning is mourning of repentance, and it's grief and sorrow and sadness over God's anger and displeasure with you because of your sin, then the comfort must be the comfort of forgiveness, which it is. Let's talk about forgiveness for a second, because there's two aspects of forgiveness that we need to understand. There's two kinds of forgiveness that we need. One is legal and the other is relational. We need both of those because God is both our judge and our father, right? So just think of it this way. Suppose you had a really good friend. You got this buddy who happens to be a judge. And you get in some legal trouble and you end up having to appear in court. And the judge in the case happens to be your friend. And the crime you committed was something that was not only illegal, but it also happened to hurt this particular judge, your friend, personally. And at the end of the trial, just before the sentence is about to be delivered, you're coming into the courtroom, you have to bump into your buddy, the judge, and you pull him aside and say, look, you and I both know I'm guilty. I mean, I'm guilty. I confess to the crime, and I know you're a good judge. I know you can't just let our friendship get in the way of justice. You have a responsibility to society to find me guilty and to impose the fine and all that. I understand that, and that's fine. But what I want to know is, what about me and you? Are we okay? Are you still angry with me? Or is everything all right between me and you? And he looks at you and he says, oh, he says, we're fine. We're fine. Everything's, I mean, we're good. Don't worry about that. I forgive you. And he gives you a big hug. So you go into the courtroom. He finds you guilty. He imposes the fine. Then he takes you out to lunch. Now that would be an example of relational forgiveness, but not legal forgiveness. Now, if he let you off the hook and he didn't impose the fine, he found you not guilty and didn't give you any penalty, but he was still angry with you for what you did to him and he wouldn't talk to you, that would be an example of legal forgiveness, but not relational forgiveness. You see the difference? God is our judge, and so we need legal forgiveness from him in order to avoid being sentenced to hell forever, which is what we deserve for our crimes of sin. And he is also our Father, and so in addition to legal forgiveness, we need relational forgiveness from him so that we can restore the closeness of the intimacy of the relationship. But if all you care about is the legal forgiveness, if that's all you're really looking for, and you don't care about the relational part, then what you show is that he is your judge, but he's not your Father. See that? When people say, I don't want to go to hell. I mean, I'd like to get, I don't want to suffer consequences for my sin. I would love to go to a place of paradise when I die and not a place of torment. That in itself is no evidence that they're saved. That's no evidence of saving faith. Those people are, those are the people who love that half-truth gospel that rips repentance right out of the picture. When the preacher preaches the half-gospel and the people crowd into his church by the thousands, those people that do that are these very people. They're the ones that go to churches like that. They love that message because it offers them a get-out-of-jail-free, fire insurance card, exemption from having to go to hell, but doesn't impose any inconvenience on their lives. They don't have to give up their sin or let go of any of their treasured idols. They can just keep right on living the way they have been and still go to heaven. And that's why those churches are bursting at the seams with people. That is a popular message. But it's a damning lie. That kind of gospel appeals to you. That's evidence that God is your judge and not your Father. If you don't even care about his pleasure or displeasure with you, and you don't love him. In fact, you don't even know him. And you're not a Christian. Which means you don't have relational or legal forgiveness. And when you die, you will go to hell. But if you do care about relational forgiveness, if your sorrow really is sorrow, not just of your own failure, but sorrow over God's displeasure with your failure, then blessed are you, because you will be comforted. And what form will that comfort take? If your sorrow is over the distance from God, lack of nearness and intimacy with him, if that's what your sorrow is over, then what is the comfort? There's only one thing that can comfort that kind of sorrow, and that is, I mean, if someone is distressed because you have withdrawn from them and you are angry with them, how do you comfort them? By putting away your anger and drawing near to them in love and forgiveness. And restoring the intimacy and love. That's what's going to make heaven, heaven. Is when God does it to you. You know, there's some people who have a hard time imagining ever being happy in heaven because their sorrows just run so deep and it seems to them like, I can't imagine being happy. I think I'm going to be miserable even up there in paradise, even in pleasant surroundings. I'm going to be unhappy. What people like that don't understand is the fact that nobody's going to be happy in heaven because of the surroundings. It's not what makes heaven heaven. Surroundings alone could never keep anybody happy for very long. You're going to be happy there because of the interactions, the type of interactions you're going to be having with God. That's what's going to make heaven heaven. God isn't going to just throw you in paradise and say, have fun, see you in eternity. He's going to comfort you. He's going to comfort you. The word is very personal. It means to approach or draw near or be next to. That's what the word means. It will be a direct, personal interaction with God Himself that will bring comfort and joy to your soul. And it'll happen. Isaiah 66:10. Rejoice with Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. As a mother, get this, as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted, O Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish. What's going to happen? Can you see from that picture that this isn't some kind of distant, indirect process that's taking place? God wants us to picture a mother comforting an infant. God Himself will rise from His great throne and walk over the spot, right in the spot where you're standing, and He will come right up next to you, right beside you. Three different places in Scripture it says He will wipe away every tear. You ever had someone do that? You ever had someone you love reach out and actually wipe a tear from your face? That's a very intimate thing to do. That great hand that created the universe, that awesome hand that destroyed the wicked and defeated Satan and his armies at the end of the age, that great hand that upholds all the oceans and galaxies and everything else, that same hand will touch your face and wipe away every tear, and wipe them away forever. I've wiped tears from a face before, and what I've found is after I wipe the tear away, more tears just keep falling down. That's not going to happen when He does it. The tears will never return because He'll always be with you, bringing you joy and comfort to your soul. Now, all that to say that it's personal, but it's God is what makes heaven heaven. But that's not to say that there's not going to be any other delights in heaven. There will be. Love has a lot of expressions. When the closeness of a broken relationship is restored, there are some expressions of love that go along with that brokenness. Just as there are expressions, there's expressions of, that accompany displeasure with an unreconciled relationship. In the same way, there are expressions of the reconciliation. You know, if you're angry, if your spouse is angry, that anger toward you isn't completely invisible, is it? And there's some expressions of it. There are some outward expressions. Maybe it's a cold expression or a lack of normal affection or silent treatment or whatever else. When the relationship is reconciled and love is restored, there are some clear external expressions of that too. And it's the same way with God. There are symbols and expressions of His displeasure and symbols and expressions of His favor. For Israel, the symbol of His displeasure was the exile. They were savaged by an invading army, and their city was destroyed and sacked, and they were taken off to Babylon and lived the rest of their lives in captivity. And believe me, that when that happened, they were grieving and mourning and weeping. But that kind of grieving and mourning brought them no comfort until it finally brought repentance. And then when it did, God comforted them. And when He comforted them, it wasn't just spiritual in their hearts. It was some very tangible expressions. God brought them back home, gave them their freedom back, and gave them the city back, and He blessed them. And so when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted," that includes the comfort of restored intimacy and favor with God, as well as the comfort of all kinds of symbols of God's favor. And we're kind of out of time, so I'll get more into that next week. But don't think of heaven as just staring into the face of God. There are going to be a lot of external expressions of His favor as well that will comfort you. But for this morning, we're still left with one question. Beginning, I asked why it's a blessing to mourn and then be comforted. Why is that so great? Wouldn't it be better to never have mourned at all? The answer to that question is no, it's not more blessed to never have mourned at all. The greatest blessedness is for those who have experienced the sorrow and brokenness over their own sin. Because Jesus taught that our love for God is limited by our experience of forgiveness. Luke 7:47, he who has been forgiven little loves little, and she who had been forgiven much loved much. Jesus said that in the context of this, explaining what this woman who was pouring out her expensive perfume and washing his feet with her hair and everything else. I mean, just profuse worship. And he's giving an explanation. How could a woman love the Lord that much? Her worship was so profuse and so extreme because she loved him so much, and she loved him so much because she had been forgiven so much. Whoever has experienced the greatest agony of guilt will be the one with the greatest capacity for love for God. You know, Tracy's done a lot of things over the last 20 years that have made me love her, but nothing she has done has increased my love for her more than when she has forgiven me when I've hurt her in a big way. Nothing causes love in the heart to swell more than knowing you deserve wrath and anger and punishment, and instead you receive tenderness and kindness and forgiveness and love. Blessed are those who have gone through the agony of the sorrows of repentance, because they will be forgiven and they will be restored and comforted, and that will cause them to love God more. And love for God is the greatest source of joy. And so they'll have the greatest joy. It's not more blessed to have never mourned. More blessed to mourn and then be comforted. And if all that isn't enough great news, let me tell you one more little piece of good news. Because the other question I asked at the beginning was, when do we get this comfort? When do we get it? Now or later? This age or the age to come? And by now you probably picked up on the fact that I believe that this promise, along with the rest of the promises in the Beatitude, is for the age to come. The suffering comes now in this present age, and the glories and the blessings and the promises are in the age to come. Like Lazarus the beggar, who, you know, he was grieving and mourning in this present age, and then he died, and in heaven it says he was comforted. But here's the amazing news. This present age is the age of suffering and sin and death prior to the coming of Messiah, prior to the establishment of his kingdom. The age to come is the time when suffering and death and sin is wiped away and it's gone, it's done away with, and it's eliminated and we reign with Christ forever. That's the age to come. And you say, wait a second, this present age is the age before Christ, the age to come is after the second coming. What about the in-between? What about now? What about the church age, this time we're living in right now? I mean, the Messiah has come, hasn't he? And he's established he inaugurated his kingdom. It's not final. It's not his final ultimate form yet, but it's here in preliminary form. So what age are we in? The kingdom is here. The Messiah has come, and yet suffering and sin are persisting. They still exist. They're not gone. The answer is this. The period between Jesus' first and second coming, church age, is a period in which this present age is continuing, but the age to come is breaking in upon this present age. And they're existing simultaneously. Like I told you a few weeks ago, it's like that time in a relay when at the passing of the baton, during that brief moments when both runners are running and both runners are holding the baton together. One is starting to stop, the other one's starting to go, but there's some overlap, and that's what happens with the kingdom. This present age goes to here, and the age to come starts here and goes on, and there's a period of overlap, and that's what we're living in. There's simultaneously this present age and the age to come. We're living in the kingdom and in this present age. And to the degree that the age to come is breaking in upon this present age now, and the kingdom is established, we can enjoy the glories of the age to come in preliminary form even now. That's the good news. While we wait for the second coming to receive the full complete form of this comfort, there's a degree to which we can experience this comfort that's promised even now. Not perfectly, not totally, but in a great way. So if you have no anguish in your heart for having sinned against God, no sense of deserving condemnation in hell forever, Christ doesn't have anything to offer you. He doesn't. He came to seek and save the lost and the sick and not the healthy, not the righteous. But if you're staggering under the crushing guilt of sin and you have a deep sorrow in your heart because God's displeasure on your life, you can be comforted this very morning. If you let your grieving drive you to Christ, you entrust your life completely into His hands, He will comfort you with forgiveness right now. You can know that you have full forgiveness right now for everything. All your sins, all the stupid things you've done, all the evil things, all the wicked thoughts, all the things you should have done that you knew you should have done, you didn't do, everything you did, everything you've fallen short of, your standard, God's standard, any standard, all your failings, all the evil in your heart, the blackness, sickness, disgusting junk that's in there, all of it, wiped away. Gone forever, forever. Every trace of guilt. He will make you as white as snow on the inside. Legally before God. It's called faith. Turning to God that way, it's called faith. If you approach Him that way, He will not only cancel your eternal death sentence in hell, He will lift the weight of guilt from your back right now, and it will be transferred to the back of Jesus Christ, and His righteousness will be transferred, credited to your account. And God will draw near to you, and He will allow you to succeed in drawing near to Him. And so when you open your Bible, instead of just being dry, unintelligible, print on a page that doesn't have any impact on you, it comes alive and it fills you with peace, fills you with joy, and shows you wisdom in some hard decision you're trying to make. And when you go to pray, instead of it just being boring, distracted, empty recitation of words, it becomes a time of sweet communion and fellowship with God, when time just flies. That's what it's like when God draws near to you. Your ministry and your small group goes from being uncomfortable work to being satisfying, encouraging ministry that's like Jesus when He says, "My food is to do the will of My Father." The worship service, you come in here in the worship service and it'll go from being just a lot of singing and sitting and listening to joyful, delightful, soul-satisfying interchange of love between you and God. God will be your Father. And He will come right up alongside you and He will comfort you. And you will be comforted. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for this great promise. I think, Lord, most in this room have received this comfort. We know something of it. I certainly do, Lord, and I bless Your name for the comfort You've given me over my sorrow, over my sin. And Lord, I pray this for anyone here, any soul here who is still unrepentant. You're giving them trials, you're giving them struggles, you're giving them pain and suffering in their life, but it's just not, they're not letting it turn their heart to You. They're just provoking You to sin more. And Lord, I pray that the suffering would accomplish its work and drive them to repentance that they might embrace You. Oh Lord, please let it happen today so they can know this comfort. And for the rest of us, Lord, we repent for our sins, but we fall short even in that, Lord. We understate the severity of our sin. We don't realize the magnitude of it, and so our repentance is so often very shallow and kind of tepid and not what it ought to be. Lord, grant us insight into reality. We can see Your holiness more clearly so that we would be grieved as we ought to be over our sin, that we might turn to You in depth of repentance and know the depth of comfort so that we might love You much. Pray this in Your holy name. Amen.